Hear now the word of God from Acts chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "This is the word of Almighty God. May He add His richest blessings to the reading of it and to our hearing and application by the Holy Spirit." A number of years ago, back in the last century, I pastored a couple of small churches in the southwestern portion of the Commonwealth of Virginia, next to the Kentucky border. During that time, I had the privilege of writing a newspaper column for the weekly newspaper. It appeared with my picture and the message that I gave each week. One day, I was in the county seat about 25 miles away from my home in a grocery store. And as I was checking out, the cashier suddenly looked up, her mouth dropped open, and she said, "You're him!" I was surprised. I had absolutely no idea what was going on. She explained that she read my column on a regular basis. She had never thought she would actually meet me, and she was pleased to do so. So that was a pleasant experience of being recognized. The Apostle Paul had the opposite in Jerusalem. He had a very unpleasant experience of being recognized because he was not recognized by friends, he was recognized by his enemies. We read in this passage how Paul had come to the temple. He's come with the four men that he has undertaken to pay for during their Nazarite vow. The vow is about complete, and now he and these four men have arrived at the temple. They are in the midst of being what would be considered ritually pure because of their vow. They're ready to meet with the priest. They're going to pay the expenses of all of the sacrifices that will be offered. They will have their heads shaved and the hair burned as part of the Nazarite vow. And so they come, and I want you to remember this, they come in a condition that the Old Testament would very much have considered to be ritual purification. However, they are recognized, or Paul is recognized immediately by, as Luke says here, some Jews from Asia. Now, it's probable that they were from the city of Ephesus, where Paul had spent at least 3 years in his ministry. We're told by Luke, as he writes in that section of Acts, that Paul's ministry was indeed very successful there at Ephesus, though there were a number of problems. and that this ministry had an impact on the entire region of Asia, because Ephesus was a significant city that was visited by quite a number of folks. And so it is more likely that these Jews from Asia were probably folks who knew him from the city of Ephesus. They've come, remember this is a pilgrimage festival time, they've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so they are there, there are large crowds of people, and they recognize the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul tells us about his time in Ephesus. We recognize from what Luke has described and what Paul writes to the Ephesians as well as other places in his letters that he had, as he put it, fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, I don't think he meant by that in any way actual animals, but rather men who were opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was opposed. When he got to Ephesus, he originally went to the synagogue. He preached there for a while, but then he was opposed by a number of the Jews in Ephesus. And so he left there, began to preach his ministry to the Gentiles in Ephesus. There was a large gathering of Gentile Christians that was formed there at Ephesus. The church grew. But also, there were enemies who grew at the same time. We've read about Demetrius the silversmith and his fellow guild members of various idol-making guilds who were opposed to what Paul was preaching. We know that there were folks who practiced witchcraft there who also were opposed to what Paul had to say. And we know that these Jews also from the synagogue there in Ephesus opposed Paul as well. And so here are some men that recognize the Apostle Paul. They realize that he is their enemy from back home. And so what do? They immediately grab onto him and begin to cry out for help. They say, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." Now, that cry is a cry both of national patriotism, men of Israel, and a religious appeal as well. And so they expect, and they do receive, quite a mob that rushes to their aid to help them against the Apostle Paul. What did they say about Paul? They begin to accuse him immediately. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, meaning the temple, which is where they are. They're at the courts of the temple. And so that's the first thing they say. And then the second thing they say, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And so these two charges are leveled against him. The first charge is ironically the thing that Paul was seeking to avoid. You'll recall that we saw last week that when Paul met with James and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem, that James said the whole city was full of rumors about the Apostle Paul, that Paul was repudiating Moses, that he didn't love his country, and that he rejected the customs of Judaism. And so James had encouraged Paul to prove that he was a true Jew, to go through with this ritual of purification as a Nazarite, to undertake this vow together with the other men who were there. And so Paul had agreed to do that in order to open the way for him to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who needed to hear it but might have been hindered in some way by these rumors about the Apostle Paul. And so in order to cast all of that aside, he has gone through this ritual. He is in a state of ritual purification when he is grabbed by these Jews from Asia, and they accuse him of the very thing that he was seeking to avoid by his actions. And so everything's turned completely on its head. Paul, they claim, spoke to everyone everywhere. And so this is a very broad statement. This is what Paul's like. This is what he does all the time wherever he goes. He speaks against the Jews, and he speaks against the law of God, and he speaks against this place, meaning the temple. He speaks against the temple. Now, what we do know that Paul preached obviously was misunderstood by these men who had rejected what Paul had to say. What Paul preached, we read in all of his letters and in the book of Acts, was that you and I and all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, we are all born in sin and we continue to sin all of our lives. That because of our sins, we are guilty before a holy God against whom we can do nothing good. We cannot in any way offer up unto this holy God any purity, any righteousness, any holiness, because we start out in sin and we continue in sin, and there is no way that we can extricate ourselves from that situation. So Paul preached that Jews and Gentiles alike were all under condemnation by the law of God because of sin. And so the law of God is not able to help fallen sinful man redeem himself. It cannot. All that the law can do for a sinner is to condemn that sinner by showing his sins in stark contrast to the actual holiness of God and the holiness that God requires of men. And so Paul preached that, and Paul also preached that the true temple was what Jesus said. That was his body. You'll recall back in the Gospel according to John that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that was actually an accusation used against him for his crucifixion, that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And John reminds us that what Jesus meant by that was the temple of his body. And so what Paul was preaching and what Jesus was proclaiming was the true temple was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in and through the body of Christ our Savior that we can come into contact with Almighty God. Christ is the only way to God. And so He is the true temple. He is the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of all the things regarding the temple and the sacrifices. And therefore, Paul proclaimed that. And so these men must have taken what Paul was proclaiming to mean that he repudiated the temple in Jerusalem, when in reality he was pointing to its grand fulfillment in and through Christ and His death and His resurrection. And so for us, as we think about this, these same truths can be and should be applied to you and to me. You are a sinner. I am a sinner before Almighty God. There is nothing that you can do to redeem yourself, no number of good works, no amount of trying really hard, crying on your own, nothing like that will ever in any way bring you close to God. And so as you turn to the law, you see that the law cannot help you. You are unable to keep it. You start out in a deficit, then you only dig a further hole rather than achieving righteousness through the law. And so the law can only serve to condemn you. And the dwelling place of God with men is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to come to God is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God except through Christ. And so those things apply directly to us, because you and I will all stand before a holy God one day, and we will give an account of our lives. And as we do so, the only hope that we have, the only entrance that we have into the presence of Almighty God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have trusted in Him, that the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts, that He's given us new desires, He's given us the gift of faith and enabled us to trust in Christ so that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive His holiness and His righteousness, for He has taken our sin and our guilt and has borne our punishment in the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him upon the cross. And so we are in ourselves unclean, we are in ourselves unworthy, we are in ourselves unholy, but when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we are declared to be righteous and holy in His sight because we are received in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a result of all of that, then what we as Christians need to do is the same thing that Paul teaches throughout his letters, that is that we are then to live by this same faith in Christ day after day. And so Paul is accused, first of all, of speaking against these things, but it's a misunderstanding. And then the second charge that is brought against him is that he has defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into its courts. They said this because they had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus the Ephesian. And they knew him from back home. They knew that he was a Gentile. And they jumped to the wrong conclusion and assume that what's going on here is that Paul has also, at this point, brought with him four other Gentiles. Now, what they don't recognize is these four other men are Jewish Christians, and they are in a state of ritual, ceremonial purification. And they accuse Paul of bringing Gentiles into the court to defile the temple. It's exactly the opposite of what's going on. So once again, a great irony takes place here in this accusation. The charge of bringing Gentiles into the temple was a very serious charge. As a matter of fact, it bore the death penalty. And anyone who did do that, any Gentile who sought to enter into the temple would have been executed without trial. There was no reason for a trial. If he crossed the boundary, he was guilty. And so as you look at the temple in Paul's day, there were increasing stages of difficulty at arriving at the holiest place in the temple. Let's start on the outside. In Jerusalem of that day, there was Solomon's colonnade, and also the area where the money changers had their tables, where they exchanged money for animals that could be bought and used for sacrifice. Anybody could go there. And then as you crossed over from that area, you entered into the court of the Gentiles. Yes, there was a court that where Gentiles were allowed to go, but that was as far as they could get because on the inside of that area was a wall with a gate and many signs all over the wall that basically said any Gentile caught crossing over that gate any further was liable to his own blood. He was liable for his own blood. He would be killed because this was forbidden. If you did go through that gate and were allowed to, then you came to the court of the women, and this was as far as Jewish women could go. Past their court was the court of Israel, the Israelites. This is where the Jewish men could go. Past that was the court of the priests. This is where the priests and the Levites could go. And then we came to the temple itself, and at the temple itself, it was divided into two sections. There was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, the Levites and priests could go and arrange for the incense offering and change the bread of the offering, the show bread, every so often, make sure that the candles were lit and all of these things. But there was a curtain at the backside of the holy place that separated it from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant at one time. Moses' rod that budded. There was a jar of manna from the wilderness wanderings of Israel. and only the high priest could enter here, and only once a year, and only after he had offered sacrifices both for his own personal sins as well as for the sins of the people that he was bringing. And so on the Day of Atonement, he would bring blood for himself and also for the people. You see, through this, there are increasing rings of holiness, increasing rings of difficulty at coming into the presence of God. And this was deliberate. It was deliberate so that this arrangement of the temple in Jerusalem portrayed very clearly the holiness of God and the difficulty of sinful man to be able in any way to approach such a holy God. And so when these Jews from Asia saw Paul there and assumed that the four men he was with were also Gentiles, they went ballistic. They grabbed him, they began to scream and cry. They thought that Paul was there to defile the temple. And they immediately were suspicious, accusatory, and they were ready to kill the Apostle Paul. What happens next is a riot ensues. All the city is provoked, Luke says. The two things happen immediately here. The city is stirred up. They are provoked. They're thrown into an uproar. Those words are all different terms that are used to translate what's happening here. And basically what we're looking at is the beginning of a riot. And that's what's happening. People heard shouting, and they came running from all the different quarters of Jerusalem toward the temple. Many of them didn't have a clue what was going on, but they didn't want to miss out, just like mobs today. And so a mob is rapidly forming. People are crying and shouting, and this causes even more commotion, and this causes even more people to gather surround Paul and to want to kill the Apostle Paul. Paul is immediately dragged bodily from the courts of the temple because, you see, these men are concerned about the ritual sanctity of the courts of the temple. They were concerned about the purity of the grounds. And so they grab Paul and they haul him off bodily. They're more concerned about getting him away from the precincts of the temple than they are with putting him to death right at that moment. And so they drag him out. One reason they might also not have been concerned about killing him immediately was because they did not want to shed his blood in the temple area itself either, because that would have ritually polluted the temple as well. And so they're going to drag him outside to kill him, but they're not going to kill him while he is in the temple itself, which is a very good thing. It saved his life, really. So they haul him off, and immediately the doors are shut. There were temple guards, temple policemen. They slam the doors shut here, the gates to the temple itself. Now, there are a number of reasons probably why this was done. They did it to keep anyone who was going to be rioting from overflowing back into the temple courts. They didn't want that to happen, obviously. They didn't want Paul to enter back in either, and so they're trying to keep Paul or any other Gentiles that they suspect who might be out there from entering into the temple to defile it. And they also don't want the men who are going to kill Paul to be able to come back in right away either, because having touched his dead body, they would be ritually impure and unclean and could not enter into the temple either. And so for all of these reasons, they slammed the doors shut. But the closing of those doors, those gates to the temple, has also a very important theological significance as well. Think for just a minute about what Matthew records in his gospel. On the cross, Jesus breathed his last, and when he died, Matthew records, a number of things happened. One of the things was that the curtain, that curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was ripped literally apart at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was happening there was God was doing this. This was an act of Almighty God. God was showing that through the death of His Son, our great Savior, that now everything that barred men from entering into the presence of the Holy God was done away with. And now we have free access through the crucified and risen Christ into the very presence of Almighty God. And so that was symbolic of entrance into God's presence through the death of the Son of God upon the cross. But the Jews in Paul's day, of course, did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they sewed the curtain back up together. They thought an earthquake had taken place, and the temple had shook, and the curtain had split, and so they just sewed it back together and continued to offer sacrifices. They're going to continue to offer sacrifices for a period of time up until the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Roman army surrounds the city and breaches the city and tears down the walls and tears down the temple. But between the time of the death and resurrection of Christ and A.D. 70, the Jews continued to offer ritual sacrifices there, although the sacrifices certainly have no meaning because the meaning was Christ upon the cross, who has He was the meaning of all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament era. Jewish Christians also had a bit of a problem here, because what we read about is that they were, at this particular time in history, going to the temple together with Jewish unbelievers, who were worshiping there and offering sacrifices. The Jewish Christians were also worshiping God through Christ at the temple in Jerusalem. But there was a major problem, and that was that the church was expanding and Gentiles were being converted. And so these Jewish Christians could go to the temple, but their Samaritan Christian brothers and sisters and their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters could not. And so there was the potential for a great rift in the early church because the Jewish Christians continued to worship there at the temple. They needed to come to terms with what the Lord Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, which was, quite simply, that neither there on Mount Gerizim in Samaria nor in Jerusalem would people continue to worship God, but that the Father was seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the whole point was that the way was now open, and that believers from all different races and all different backgrounds and all different localities could worship God together. And so these Jewish Christian brothers needed to understand that. Dr. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this. He says, a Gentile Christian, Luke, witnessed the arrest of Paul and the subsequent closing of the temple gates. From his perspective, the act of closing the gates symbolically signified that the temple was of no importance to the Gentile Christians. And within time, after AD 70, it would be meaningless to the Jewish Christian segment as well. And so this was something that they needed to learn. Now, look who comes to the rescue. Romans. They're trying to kill him. The folks have dragged him out of the temple itself. The rioters are seeking to kill Paul. They're beating him. And while they are doing so, it took them a little while to be able to bodily lift him out and carry him out of the temple courts. And so as they're doing so, the Romans have time to react. Now, the reason they react so quickly is because there was a Roman garrison situated directly outside of the temple precincts. There's a hill outside of where the temple area was, and on that hill was a fortress. It was known as the Fortress Antonia. The Fortress Antonia was built in the year 35 BC under the instruction of Herod the Great. And it was named Antonia for Herod's patron, Mark Antony. And so there was a garrison stationed there, a Roman garrison. It overlooked the temple precinct and, as a matter of fact, had an overlook over all of the city of Jerusalem. And so the garrison that was there had a watchtower, they had a sentry, and they could see anything that was going on throughout the city, and especially anything that was happening there directly in front of the temple. And so this fortress is staffed at this particular time in history by a cohort of the Roman army. Now, a full cohort is 1,000 men. What we know from history is there were probably 600 men in that garrison at that particular time. It was led by a commander by the name of Claudius Lysias. We're going to read about him in the next chapter. And he was charged not with settling religious disputes in any way, but with keeping civil order in the city. And so a sentry comes running to the commander and says there's a riot going down in the courtyard below. And so the commander gathers up at least two centurions. That would have been men who would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. And so at least 200 soldiers and their centurions and the commander rush down the stairs and spill out immediately into the area where Paul is under attack. And the arrival of the soldiers has its desired effect, all right, because the mob immediately stops beating the Apostle Paul when the soldiers get there. Now, all of this that has taken place is in fulfillment of the prophecy that we saw in the last chapter, the prophecy of Agabus, where Agabus said that the Jews would hand Paul over to the Romans. And so basically that's what happened. The Roman garrison grabs Paul, and the commander orders that he be chained between two soldiers. And so this Jewish mob has now lost custody of Paul. Paul is now in the hands of Rome. And from this moment on in the book of Acts, he is a Roman prisoner to the very end of this book. And so the commander wants to find out what's going on. After all, he's arrived. There's a riot that has been going on. And so he begins to question, who is this man and what has he done? Logical questions. But this is a mob. And so some people are shouting one thing about Paul. Some people are shouting something else. They're all speaking at the same time. They all are giving different answers. And so the commander is unable to gather any intelligent information from the screaming and crying that's going on. And so he decides that the best course of action is to take Paul back up the stairs to the barracks where the garrison is located. And there he ought to be able to interrogate him and get some reliable answers. And so he plans on doing that. As the soldiers turn around, they start back toward the stairs, and the mob recognizes that they have lost control of their prisoner. And they begin to rush the soldiers. They're clawing at them. They're trying to pull Paul away. And the soldiers have to pick Paul up and actually hand him up the stairs on the hands of these soldiers as he's being carried bodily away from the crowd. The mob still is trying to get at him. When they finally realize they can't because of the soldiers, they begin to scream and cry, "Away with him!" Now that's the same cry that the mob cried about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was arrested and when he was before Pilate. They cried, "Away with him." They wanted Jesus to be executed, and that's what they want for Paul. "Away with him" means do away with him, kill him. They wanted to murder him. They were not able to. Now they want the Romans to do their dirty work. What we discover at this point is a case of mistaken identity. Paul is about to be brought into the barracks. He turns and he asks the commander as he gets to the top of the stairs, "May I say something to you?" Now that surprises the commander. It surprises him because he had already formed a wrong assumption about who his prisoner actually was. First of all, the commander is astonished. He says, "Do you speak Greek?" He was thinking that instead of Paul being Paul, that what he actually was a Jewish terrorist from Egypt, who, if he either didn't speak Greek or didn't speak Greek very well. And so he's surprised that Paul speaks an educated, very educated form of the Greek language. And so that shocks him to begin with, makes him begin to doubt who he is. But he still says to Paul, and this is the way that the sentence is framed in the original language, "Wait a minute, aren't you that Egyptian terrorist?" And he expects Paul to say yes. He expects a yes answer from that accusation, from that question. "Aren't you this fellow that led those assassins out into the wilderness? Aren't you this man?" And he expects indeed a yes answer to that question. Now, what's he getting at here? What he's getting at is something that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about. Around this time in history, there was indeed a Jewish false prophet from Egypt who claimed that he was a spokesman for God. He was the leader of a group of men who were called assassins. More on them in just a minute. And he brought these folks to the Mount of Olives and told them that God had given him a sign and that he was going to be able to simply speak a word and the walls of Jerusalem would fall down flat, and then these assassins could enter the city and capture it. Their goal was to take over the fortress Antonia, kill the Roman garrison, and then this Jewish false prophet was going to set himself up as dictator of Jerusalem. Now, what happened in reality was the Roman governor Felix heard of this, and he sent out some horsemen, the cavalry, and they routed these terrorists. They killed the majority of them, but their leader did escape. And so because this man escaped, the commander of the garrison here thinks maybe he's caught this particular fellow. Now, these folks that he led were called assassins, and actually they were known as Sicarii. That is a term for the dagger that they carried, the sicca, which was a small, very sharp, easily concealed dagger. And what these assassins would do, they targeted Jews who were thought to be in collaborators with the Romans. I mentioned in a previous sermon that at this time in history, there was a small break-off group of zealots, and that's who we're talking about here, the Sicarii, who assassinated people. And so what they would do is they would follow their target into a crowded area. When he was surrounded by others, they would slip a knife into his body and kill him, conceal that knife among the robes that they were wearing, and then slip away in the crowd without ever being detected. And they were quite successful for a period of time. And so the Roman commander thinks that Paul is the leader of these folks, and he asks him, "Are you not this Egyptian?" And Paul replies, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." Now, he doesn't identify himself. He doesn't say, "I'm Paul," or he doesn't say, "I'm Saul of Tarsus." He simply says, "I am a Jew," indicating who he was and where he is from. Now, when he says that he's from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, that's a little bit of an understatement, because Tarsus was the capital of the province of Cilicia. Tarsus was also known for its learning. It rivaled Athens in terms of philosophy and learning. And so there were a number of Stoic philosophers that hailed from Tarsus. So Paul had come by his education quite honestly, and he explains to the commander that that's who he is. And apparently the commander is impressed. He's impressed with Paul's demeanor. He's impressed with the fact that Paul is calm in the face of everything that has just happened to him. Remember, he was about to be murdered. He was about to be killed. And now he is chained between two Roman soldiers. And so he looks at Paul and he does not see a man pleading for his life. He doesn't see a man who is trembling with fear because of what he has just escaped from. Instead, he sees a man who is both bold and calm in his attitude. He asks this respectful question, "May I speak with you?" And so, because of these things, perhaps the commander grants him permission. And therefore, Paul turns to the crowd standing at the top of the stairs and he addresses them in their native language. He says to them something that we'll read next time. He identifies himself as a Jew by speaking in their native language, and he gains their hearing. There's a hush, and then he begins to speak. And we'll see Paul's speech next time, Lord willing. Now, what can you and I, Christian, learn from what is obviously a very unique experience on the part of the Apostle Paul? Well, there are a number of things. I'd like to list at least four of these things that we can glean from this that would be helpful, I think, to us as Christians. The first is that when Paul came to Jerusalem, he came believing that God had told him to be there. No one was able to dissuade him. And even though there were warnings that were issued by the Holy Spirit, as we saw the last time, I believe those warnings were not telling Paul, stay away from Jerusalem, but rather those warnings were, Paul, when you get there, you will encounter these kinds of things. And so Paul was being prepared by the Holy Spirit. And he does arrive, and he says on his way, I'm prepared to suffer, and I'm prepared even to die there for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we can take away from this, I think, is that Paul was indeed doing the will of Almighty God in coming to Jerusalem, and yet that did not protect him from danger. And we must learn the same thing. We can be doing exactly what God tells us that we ought to do in the Holy Scriptures. We can be, as some people call it, in the very center of the will of God. And yet that does not offer us in any way a promise of ease or protection of any kind. In fact, what the Bible tells us is the opposite. Remember, the Apostle Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Asia Minor. He was left on the side of the road, and he got back up and he went back into the city and he preached to the Christians and he told them, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure that what was on his mind when he said those things was this very recent stoning and being left for dead. And so, it is through all kinds of tribulations, Christian, that you and I will enter indeed into the kingdom of Almighty God. Ease and comfort are not promised to us. We must be ready for opposition. We must be ready for persecution. That's the first thing. The second thing is that as soon as he got the chance to speak, the Apostle Paul spoke in a respectful tone and asked the commander if he might address the crowd. Now, what seems to have won the day was Paul's calm boldness in the face of all of these difficulties and this adversity. And so he had, therefore, a further opportunity to preach the gospel. And that may be the case with us as well. Sometimes we should remember that rather than pointing an accusing finger and raising our voices and becoming angry because our rights have been violated, that we need to have a calm boldness in the presence of God and speak in a tone that is respectful so that if the Lord wills, unbelievers might at least give us a hearing whether they truly listen to us or not. It's certainly a way to approach, and that's what happened here. Because often when we become angry, people just close the door. And speaking of closing the doors, that brings us to number three. And that is the closing of the gates there at the temple. As we think about that, what we realize is that this was indeed symbolic. I believe, as Dr. Kistemaker pointed out, it's symbolic of the fact that the temple was no longer of validity for Gentile Christians at all. And therefore, we need to learn the lesson that Jesus taught that Samaritan woman at the well, and that is simply that all of the world belongs to the Lord and that we are to worship Him wherever we are. And so we don't need to make pilgrimages. There's no reason for Christians to make pilgrimages to any so-called holy site because all of the world is owned by God, and therefore, and God is everywhere, and wherever God is, it is holy. And so we can worship Him anywhere, and we don't have to go to special places to do so. And finally, Paul was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by unbelievers. He spoke clearly. It wasn't that he was in any way hard to understand in terms of the language that he used, but what he taught, they could not understand. And the reason is, as Paul says himself, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those unbelievers, so that they cannot perceive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, and these unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that sometimes when we preach, we can be very, 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 very clear, and yet unbelievers will not understand because they are blind. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see, to unstop their ears to hear, and to give them hearts that are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ and are able then to exercise faith in Christ. All of that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to recognize that there will be misunderstandings. We should be very careful that those misunderstandings don't come because of sin in our lives where we put a stumbling block before someone. But if we speak the gospel very clearly, some will understand because the Holy Spirit opens them to understand. Others will not because the God of this age has blinded their minds. Friend, have you understood? Do you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know, more importantly, Jesus Christ Himself? Are you at this very moment in your life trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? If not, I urge you, turn from your sins and flee to Christ, for He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only access to God. It is only through Him that you can ever come to God. Turn from your sins and trust in Him, and trust in Him now. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for Your mercy and Your love to us in Christ. And Father, my prayer is that if there are any listening to this message who are not Christians at this moment, that You would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to beat in rhythm with the gospel, that they might turn from their sins and trust in Jesus by faith and be saved. Lord, please grant this as a request that we would give in order to bring honor and glory to our great Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.